I really appreciate the opportunity to come back and talk with you guys as well. One of the things as you get into the Reformation and what's called the solas, the language becomes really confusing, I think, sometimes for students when we get into the Reformation, because we talk about the formal cause of the Reformation, the instrumental cause of the Reformation, and we don't use this kind of language anymore. So sometimes the barrier of understanding what we're talking about is getting through some of the language. But I don't want to start with that today, actually. One of the dangers of, I think, talking about this topic is that it can easily turn into some kind of academic lecture, which it may feel that way at times, okay? And so I thought I'd start by a little bit different way. And I totally stole this introduction from a guy named Stephen Nichols, who is a church historian. In his introduction to Solus Christus, so that's the Latin version of By Christ Alone, and he starts it out by giving a brief biography in bullet point form, very brief, of one of the reformers. So I've got Trey in the back. I've got Stephen Martin in the back. So they're always asking you guys questions. So I'm going to put them on the spot and see if they can guess which reformer I'm talking about. Okay? So it's totally a quiz onto them. So here we go. So I'd like for you to pay attention and listen to this for just a second. Would you choose this life for yourself if you had this option? Let me describe this life. Your mother dies just as you pass your third birthday. You go into the ministry very, very reluctantly. In fact, someone has to beg you to do this. You're a pastor in charge, and you're 27 years old. As a matter of fact, this person wrote, he was converted at 25 and wrote a systematic theology his first year. First year as a Christian, he writes a systematic theology book. What were you doing? What will you be doing at 25? And by the way, this is a culture that this person lived in where age matters. You're in a foreign land, and you're in a place where being local, being from the hometown, well, it really matters. You don't get paid for the first 8 months of your ministry, pro bono. Early in your ministry, you get a toothache, and this toothache settles in your gum, and it gives you an infection. And it's so bad, this toothache's so bad, that you can't get out of bed for 9 days. Well, after 2 years of conflict with your church, it doesn't go well. You get voted out. You get kicked out of a church that you reluctantly agreed to be the pastor of in the first place. You get married, and your first child, your only child, dies as an infant. Friends, I attended a funeral this week of a funeral for an infant. Your wife is struck by severe illness through most of your married life, so much so that she's essentially bedridden for almost half of your life together. And just shy of your 10th anniversary, after 9 years of marriage, your wife dies, and you're left standing beside her grave. As you turn 50, you suffer from gout, repeated bouts with intestinal parasites, and you have tuberculosis. The last few months of your ministry, you are in so much pain that you literally have to be carried from your bed to the pulpit and then preach and then carried back home again. You spend the last painful weeks of your life in bed. And at age 55, friends, I'm 48, not much older than myself. At age 55, you die. Now, I don't think any of us in this room, would sign up for a life like that. By the way, Trey, who is this reformer? It is John Calvin. Very good. You pass. Friends, what would cause someone like that to go through that kind of pain and that kind of life? And this is the question that we come to with the Reformer. Sometimes we get to the Reformation and we laud these people. We exalt these ideas. And we lose the humanity of them as well. Over and against that, I gave a quiz in one of my, I teach apologetics. One of the classes I teach is apologetics. And I had a class where I gave weekly quizzes. And I had a student write on one of her quizzes, one of the answers to this. So over and I was thinking about this past week when I was working through this, idea with Luther. And I had a student write this on a quiz, and she said this, that God seems to be disappointed toward us. And I don't believe that God's this way. God wants us to be happy. Now, friends, if we were to tell that to John Calvin or Luther or any of these reformers, they would see that as a stark contrast from their lives together. And sometimes maybe that's where all of us, myself included, fit to in as well. By Christ alone. So let me give you the thesis of where I'm after today. Because last week, and it may seem a bit like I'm going to hit some of the things that Trey hit, and rightly so. So last week, Trey hit on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And friends, the thesis of this whole thing is this, that the justification, the doctrine, the justification by faith alone is just a theological shorthand for justification by Christ alone. So that's kind of where we're going to be heading this just next few minutes as well. One thing, too, I want to put this up front as well, because I think it's worth noting here as well. I don't know you, obviously. I know a couple of you, but for the majority, I don't know you. You don't know me. The students I teach is a wide mixture, a wide background of religious background. So, friends, you may be in here, and you may have, as we've just heard, you may have a Catholic background. And I have students who, even though I teach at a Protestant school, that are Catholic. And so coming to these times of questions, as a matter of fact, two most fundamental questions I get from students, particularly who are Catholic, are this. Why is your Bible so much thinner than our Bible? Why do you not have the Apocrypha? Okay, so that's one of the main issues. And the other one is this. What's the fundamental difference between Catholicism and Protestantism? What's the real difference as well? Well, today, I think we get at the real difference between the two, the real nub of it as well. Because really at the heart of all this is the idea of God's justice. How can we be, as sinners, be made right with a holy God? Both Protestant and Catholics alike understand this very concept, right? That we are held at bay before a holy God. As a matter of fact, this God is a God that demands justice. So I'll let you write this in your notes as well. A God that demands justice. By the way, if I were to ask you, what is justice, what would you tell me? What is the definition of justice? It's getting what you deserve, right? Both sides of this, both Protestant and Catholics alike, understand this, that we stand before a holy God, getting what we ultimately deserve. If I were to press this a little further, and I were to say, if you could tell me the opposite of justice, what would that be? What's the opposite of justice? Grace? Mercy? Injustice? So how do we rectify these things? It's like law school. Yeah, the opposite of this is actually non-justice. And you're right. All of you who said these things, that non-justice is broken up into two parts. And by the way, these two parts do not equal one another. So one half of that is this, that one half of non-justice is injustice. Getting something that we don't deserve. And it's in the negative, right? But the other side of that is this. It's the idea of mercy and grace. And those two things, there's no injustice in God. But we do find mercy in him. We come to the very real foundational thing. Both sides do. That we owe a debt that we can't pay. We are demanded of this holy God to pay for the debt that we've incurred. And we deserve justice. And the question is, well, how do we meet that justice? Because we can't demand mercy, right? I can't stand before a judge and bang on the table if I'm guilty and say, you're going to give me mercy. Why can't I do that? I can do that. But what happens if I do something like that? Well, friends, that's no longer mercy. I can't demand mercy. So we owe a debt that we can't pay. And here's the real rub of it all. Here's the nub of it all. How do I get rid of this debt that I owe to a holy God? So I've used this word a couple of times already, this idea of debt. And there's, you may very, be very, if you're in college, you may be very familiar with the idea of debt. It's incurring, perhaps right now, as the semesters go by, and your tuition goes up, and you're having to pay for that as well. So really quick, two ideas of what debt is before we get into this whole thing. There's something called, what's called pecuniary debt, and there's something called a moral debt. So you don't, I'm not quizzing you on this, so you don't have to worry about this. Let me give you an illustration. It might be better. Okay. Two different types of debt. So you are at Stone Cold Creamery, and you walk in, and you're going to get a dessert, and you notice as you walk in the door that there's a five-year-old boy who's wandered in, and he's standing in line ahead of you, and he's ordered two scoops on an ice cream cone. And so he tells the lady behind the counter that he wants two scoops, and she obliges him and does that, and she tells him that will be $3. And he reaches into his pocket, and he pulls out $2, and he puts it on the counter. And the lady is a bit paused because she realizes he doesn't have enough money to pay for this, and the boy is a bit embarrassed because he doesn't have enough money either. And out of the goodness of your heart, you reach into your wallet or get your card, and you reach in and pull out a dollar, and you say, I'll take care of that. And you put the dollar down on the counter, and the nice lady behind the counter accepts that. She had, right? It's legal tender. Well, friends, that's a pecuniary debt. We've all experienced that. A moral debt's much different. And a moral debt would be something like this. You walk into Stone Cold Creamery. The five-year-old boy is standing in front of you. He gets two scoops of ice cream. He puts his $2 down on the counter. It's $3. You start to reach in your pocket, pull out the dollar bill to help pay for that. And this little boy grabs the ice cream cone and runs out of the store. And as he's pushing the door open, it just so happens that there's a policeman that's walking by, and the boy runs right into him. And he holds the boy as the lady comes out yelling, thief. And you want to make this right. So you pull out your dollar bill and you hand it to the lady. But now the policeman doesn't look at you. He actually looks at the owner of the store, and he asks her this question. Do you want to press charges? Because now she doesn't have to accept that. And the question is, why? And the reason is because this young boy has incurred not just a financial debt, but now he's incurred a moral debt. Friends, this is a small example in a larger picture when we talk about the justice of God. We have broken God's law. Both sides know this. Both Protestant and Catholics alike. And the question comes, the real question comes, how can I pay this moral debt? Can I make myself right before God will declare me right? This is what justification is, right? It's a legal declaration that you are pronounced right. So the real question comes is this, do I have to make myself right before God will declare me right? Or, will actually God declare me right while I'm still a sinner? This is at the heart of it. So, you see this in your notes, part two, that very question. And so today, really quick, I thought I'd run through both formulas, both views to answer that question. Friends, I think not in, Trey and I were talking this before class started, I'm a very visual thinker, so I have to draw things out, I have to label things in order for me to understand them. You may be that way too, and if you're not, then no worries, you can write this, you can manuscript all that, you can write down bullet points or whatever you'd like to do. But this is the way I kind of think through this and want to think through this as well. So I'd like for us to think through just for a second, how do both sides answer this question? Do we need to be, do we need to make ourselves right with God in order for him to declare us right? Or is this actually God declaring us right while we're still sinners? Luther had this great phrase in the Reformation. All the phrases are in Latin, and it's because it's the lingua franca. It was the language of the theologians in the 16th century. And I'm sure Trey's mentioned this phrase to you before. Simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. Which carries right over into our own language as well. Simul, which we get the word simultaneous, at the same time. Justus, where we get the idea of just or justice, back to this concept. And peccator. If we say something's impeccable, what do we mean? Impeccable. It's perfect, without spot. So in the Latin, peccator means with spot, with blemish, with a moral debt. Simul justus et peccator, that at the same time, both just and sinner. And this is the stark difference between the two. So here we go. Rome has a formula, and I think it's fair enough to write it as a formula, and so does the solas in the Reformation. So did this idea of by faith alone. So Rome's formula, you can see that in your notes, would maybe be something like this, that faith plus works equals justification. Faith plus works equals justification. Friends, one of the things that I hear sometimes Protestants make, and it's a caricature of Rome, is this, that you're saved by works. Friends, Rome never teaches that. That's not the fundamental doctrine that's in dispute here. Rome fully adheres to the idea that you have to have faith. As a matter of fact, they list this in these really interesting phrases, these Latin phrases. Rome says that faith is the fundamentum. It's foundational. It's the justitia. It's the essential part of justification. And it's the redox. It's the root of justification. So Rome holds to the idea that you have to have faith. It's foundational. It's of the root of it as well. But where Rome comes into this in the 16th century that we see, where the reformers were pushing back at this, is the idea that there's something more to it than that. So Luther comes along and gives this other formula as well, where he would say this, that justification, being made right with God, is by faith alone. So faith equals justification plus works. Now, we could spend weeks and weeks going through each little part of this, and we don't have time nor you the patience to do all that. So really briefly, in form, what's meant by both of these sides? So Rome's view is this, that you have to have faith. It's foundational to that. But that's not primarily how salvation comes. It's also of works as well. I mentioned to you that Luther says that justification by faith alone is the instrumental cause of our justification. Now, here's where we get bogged down in our language, right? It's the instrumental cause. What does he mean by that? Because we don't talk this way anymore. What does he mean by formal cause and instrumental cause? So Luther's drawing on, and the reformers are too, from the ancient Greeks, so particularly Aristotle. And Aristotle said there's different types of causes, right? So he used the idea of a statue. And a statue, to make a statue, you have to have, in this case, maybe a good piece of marble. That's the material. That's the substance, right? But there's also a formal cause to make the statue. You have to have an idea what the statue is going to be. You have to have the sculptor has to know what the idea of the of in his head what it's going to look like. But he also has to do something to make the statue. What does he have to do to make the statue? What does he have to make the statue? He has to have an instrument, which are what? A chisel and a hammer, right? This is the language of the Reformation. That's the instrument. The instrumental cause of justification is by faith. It's through that that we grab hold of Christ. And so we come back, and Rome says, yeah, there's faith. There has to be faith. It's foundational. It's fundamental to be justified. But for Rome, the instrument of faith, actually the instrumental cause of justification, comes with Rome with two. And there are these. So I'll let you write these down in your notes. That these works come with this, these instruments. And the first one is this. The issue of baptism. So Rome teaches that when you're baptized, that you are infused, and these are these words that start coming out of the Reformation, that you are infused with the grace of justification. And that if you cooperate with this grace, then you are justified. And then there comes a problem, because when in Rome, you can actually lose your justification. So there's different strategies even to that, and it gets complicated. But if you boil it down really simply, is this. Rome teaches there's two different types of sins. There's venial sins, or small sins, and then there are really big sins. There are these mortal sins. Mortal sins where if you commit murder, that's a big mortal sin. But then it becomes a little bit gray on where that transition happens. But for Rome, you can lose your justification. And you can lose your justification when you commit one of these sins. So Rome has it that when that happens, there is a second instrument of justification. And that second instrument comes in, and this happens, and it's the instrument of penance. Rome has an interesting saying about the instrument of penance, and it says in this kind of language that penance is the second plank of justification for those who have made shipwrecked their souls. It's the second plank of justification for those who have made shipwreck their souls. So think of it as a wooden ship. You pull the plank out of it, you mess up, you hit something, the ship goes down. And you have to replace that plank with another plank to make the ship upright again, to make it sail again. And so for the out of the Reformation, for Rome, this idea that there needs to be something else to take place as well. Well, penance is broken up into a couple of parts as well. I mentioned to you a few minutes ago, where's kind of the real nub for the Reformation? Where does it happen? And we're getting closer to it with this little diagram. So when penance happens, there's a series of events that take place to re-justify you. Okay? So on one side of this is the idea of confession. Part of that, too, is the idea of absolution. Rome uses this term when you go to the confessory and confess your sins. The priest would say in Latin, te absolvo. Te absolvo. And that just really means simply, I absolve you. You say a prayer of confession or a prayer of contrition. You confess your sins. It's a beautiful prayer if you've ever read that prayer. Let me ask you a question. Is that foreign to Protestants? Should we be doing that too? Are we confessing? Should we be confessing? Yes. In fact, we're told in the New Testament, right, to confess our sins to one another. Right? So sometimes I hear Protestants say, I don't need to confess anybody. Actually, we're told to confess, right? So this wasn't the real issue here. The real issue comes in the other half of this, with penance. And the other half of this is what's called works of satisfaction. Works of satisfaction. Works of satisfaction would come this way, that you have to do something, a certain amount of things, to re-earn your justification. Rome uses the idea of earning merit. Okay? And the idea of merit is that you do something in order to count something good to you or that's within you. By the way, friends, when you do this, according to Rome, when you go through the sacrament, what's called sacerdotalism, big word, right? You go through the sacraments in order to reach justification. And when you do that, what happens, especially at baptism, is that you inherit the righteousness of Christ in you. It's within you. And that you cooperate with that, and then that gains you justification. That gains you righteousness. You can lose it, and when that happens, then you have to go through this series of events to take place to do works of satisfaction. Rome uses this term on this part, work satisfaction, called congruous merit. Congruous merit. All that really means is this, that you do works that are fitting for God to forgive you. He doesn't have to forgive you, but it's fitting that he would. Okay? You can stand before a judge. He can forgive you, can let you go. It would be fitting that he did, but he doesn't have to do that. This is congruous merit. Over and against that, baptism would be considered for Rome condign merit. That you do something so meritorious that God pretty much has to give you merit in that case. Friends, I read for you a few minutes ago the life of Calvin, right? Well, the life of Luther is interesting too when it comes to this. Because Luther, before his conversion, gets hung up on this. I call this the loop of Luther. If you read anything about Luther's life, he goes in, he wants to be the best monk he can. Because before his conversion, he wants to try to answer the question, how can a sinful man be made right with a holy God? And so what does he do? He joins the monastery. He gets in a thunderstorm. Lightning strikes. St. Anne, I'll become a monk. He pleads to St. Anne, not to Christ. Later, he'll complete to Christ. But he runs to St. Anne, who's this saint of minors. And so he runs to her, asking what he should do. He'll join a monastery. He does. He gets there. And he is the monk of all monks. If monkery can get you into heaven, Luther's the dude. Okay? And he goes to the confessionary every time. He confesses these sins. And his cohorts in the monastery, they go too. They go through the same confession, absolution, all that, rites of satisfaction, and they're good. Luther does this, and he gets back to his cell, and he's at the height of being forgiven. He thinks he is, and then he plunges back into the depths of his own despair because he realizes that there's this little thing that he can't, he'd forgotten to confess. And so he gets caught in this loop of constantly. So, friends, you know this story. He gets through, he gets a doctorate of theology. He's lecturing to a group of students. He's preparing the lectures. And Luther comes across this very statement in Romans. It's Romans chapter 1, the very beginning. And Luther reads this passage where this idea of righteousness that comes from faith, by faith, is actually not from a righteousness that's within him, because he can't earn this righteousness, no matter how much he goes through. But this is a righteousness that comes actually from Christ himself. And when Luther reads that passage, the loop that he's been in this whole time, as he says, the door, the hinge which this door swings, is this hinge of the gospel. The work of Christ. And so out of the Reformation, we see Luther develop what Paul has actually already fully taught in Romans and Galatians as well. That we are justified by faith and by faith alone in Christ alone. So last week, Trey made a great observation. So I mentioned to you that, yes, Rome fully adheres to this idea of faith. But not faith alone. There has to be some other element to it as well. But for us, for Protestants, for what we're celebrating here is at the very heart of the Reformation, which is the rediscovery of the gospel. And the rediscovery of the gospel is that we are justified not by our own works. Because, friends, we can't ever earn these works to do enough good, but surely by the work of Christ. So I gave you an illustration a few minutes ago about what it means to have a moral debt. Let me push that a little further. Let's say that I killed 15 people, much like you see the tragedies that come out of these shootings, right? I'm dead to right. I'm guilty as can be. I confess. I stand before you. You're my jury. You're my judge. And I stand up with a defense attorney that's been appointed to me, and I go up to you as arrogantly as I can, and I bang on the table. You're going to give me justice. And you look back at me and said, you're darn right, I'm going to give you justice. I'm going to give you exactly what you deserve. And I plead to you as the judge. Now, the judge could let me go, but if the judge lets me go, how's that speak to his character? I'm guilty, and I can't repay this moral debt. This is the quandary of the Reformation, of Luther as well. But friends, I have a defense attorney. And this is why the scriptures talk about this in this kind of legal term, that this defense attorney actually steps in and knows that I'm guilty, fully adheres to that, and yet says, while Chris is guilty, I'll take on the punishment for Chris. I'll take his place. He's guilty. He's dead to rights. And yet, I'll take the punishment that's bestowed. And so the judge brings forth the verdict. I'm guilty. And yet that guilt is transferred from me to my defense attorney. As a matter of fact, in this serial scenario, the defense attorney, well, he's related to the judge, because that's his son. So when I asked you this question a few minutes ago, what does it mean to have justice? It's getting what we fully deserve. Well, friends, Christ did not deserve, and yet he took upon himself our sin. This is what Luther happens upon. This idea of saving faith. This is what Trey mentioned last time. The idea of saving faith. The idea of faith that we grab hold of through faith, Christ. We're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we grab hold of him. That. This is the instrument that we do that, by faith, but it's by faith alone. So what is faith? What is saving faith? And saving faith, really quick, Trey mentioned this last time, is this. It has three parts to it. Saving faith is the idea of the data. I have to know who Jesus is. So if I bring Jesus in the room and stand him right beside me and I say, hey, this is Jesus, that's a data point. Does that save you? No, of course not. Just a data point. What if I brought him in the room and I stood him right beside me and I said, well, it's not just a data point. Do you assent to that? Do you believe that? Do you believe he's Jesus, Son of God? And all of us nod our head. Does that save us? I confess he's God. No, friends, that doesn't, right? James, as Trey mentioned last week, James fully labels this out, spells this out. This just makes sure all of us are really good demon, right? They believe that. No, it's the third part of this, and you have to have these first two parts, but it's the third part of this for saving faith. And the third part of it is this, that are you trusting and relying on Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation? This is the real issue of it, in Christ and Christ alone. Not of a works of my own, but through the works of Christ. Luther uses this term that we need the righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness is not within us. It's actually for us. It's counted to us. And so Luther uses this great phrase, once again in Latin, called extra nos. Extra nos, apart from us. Steven Spielberg did this great movie called E.T. How many people in here have ever seen the movie E.T.? What does E.T. stand for? Extraterrestrial. What is terrestrial? What does that word mean? Earth. Well, what's the extra? Outside, apart from us. Luther gets to this idea, right? This is probably where Steven Spielberg got this idea from, right? But friends, we're not saved by E.T., according to Luther. We're saved by E.N., by this idea of extra nose. That when we place our faith and trust in Christ, we are not inherited with righteousness, we are imputed. We're counted righteousness toward our account. It's this idea, what's called a double imputation or a double imputation. And it goes something like this. I'm before the judge. My defense attorney has said that he'll take the guilt and punishment for me. And he takes my dirty, filthy coat of sin, puts it on himself. And in turn, he takes his righteous robe and he puts it on to me. Friends, not because of something good I did. I'm a murderer. I have a moral debt that I can't pay. But it's because of the mercy of Christ. This is at the heart of the Reformation. This is why I say to you that justification by faith alone is just theological shorthand for justification by Christ alone. So really, really quick, this is part three to this. I know Trey's been going through different parts of the Reformation with the solas as well, and particularly with Romans. But friends, I'd like for us to look at Romans chapter 5. I'll just read this passage, and then I know our time's escaping. I'll have you just fill this in, and we can come back. And please go back and read this passage later. To look at the Reformation is to really look at, if nothing else, Romans chapter 1 through 5. It really does hit at this. How are we made right with God? So we've talked through some of those things as well. Well, there's some implications for justification by faith alone through Christ alone. So really quick, Paul says this. By the way, in chapter 3, Paul makes the point that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God is both just and justifier. He does both of those roles. That Abraham believed in Christ, right? And it was counted to him as righteousness. By faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul labors this point that works can't get you to this. You can get stuck in this loop all the time. People do all the time. This is not what justifies us. It's actually the work of Christ. But there's implications to this as well, to this last part. This is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Paul says this. It's a summation point. And he says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace. So that first point, we have peace. We've been made right with God because of the work of Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand, in which we rejoice, in the hope of the glory of God. Point number 2, we have hope of glory. This is part of the implication of this. Number 1, we have peace. Number 2, we have hope of glory. Verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Number 3 is this. We have joy because of this. We have joy in tribulation. That it will come. Calvin's life is a classic example of that. I just read to you a few minutes ago. We have joy in tribulation because of Christ, our faith in Christ alone. We keep reading verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly and will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So number 4 is this, that we have assurance. This is the thing that Luther didn't have before his conversion. He didn't have assurance. He got caught in the loop, and he kept going back. He could never earn the works of satisfaction good enough. So you get caught in the loop. Verse 8 continues, but God shows his love for us. Christ died for us. Verse 9, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Number 5 is this on your list, that we're saved. By the way, number 4 is assurance that we have. Number 5 is that we're saved from God because of all this, by God. that little illustration I gave you with the judge, we're saved from God and we're saved by God. And the last part of this, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been reconciled or have received reconciliation. Friends, number six is this, that we have joy in God. We have joy in God because of the fact that we've been reconciled to God. And we've been reconciled to God through Christ and in him alone.